Well, good morning for me as well. The original cause for speaking on the sovereignty of God was that I was going to speak at Navigators, and they were doing attributes of God series, and one of them was available was the sovereignty of God. And so that's what I was going to do a couple weeks ago until my stomach decided that it no longer wanted the food that I had provided it earlier, and so I never did that. And so I decided at that time when I was preparing it, I might as well just do the same sermon for church service. So that's why we're doing the sovereignty of God primarily, and that it's just a fantastic topic and all sorts of other reasons. But so that's where we're at. We'll be in Romans 8:28. In a moment, and pretty much only that verse, with a few other reaches out to. Chris Tomlin, as some of you may know, has once or twice rhetorically asked, who has told every lightning bolt where it should go? And the answer is, of course, God, the rhetorical answer. And millions of Christians, I presume, have sung along to those lyrics. But I wonder how many have really considered the implications that God is the one who has told each and every lightning bolt where it should go. And now, I think almost every professing Christian, perhaps every professing Christian, would say, quote, I believe in God's sovereignty. I doubt there is many, if any, Christians that would just flat out deny that simple statement. But embracing the full extent of God's sovereignty as pictured in the Bible, in our scriptures, is perhaps more like an endangered animal. It is easy to just say stuff that we would believe. It's an entirely different animal to truly embrace, I think, this great truth about God's sovereignty. And so I have three main points from our text primarily this morning. One is going to be the truth about the sovereignty of God, pretty straightforward in one sense. Secondly is that God's sovereignty can be difficult. And three, God's sovereignty is good. And I've been asking and prayed and have sought for two basic goals from this morning. One is that we would be challenged by this doctrine. And two is that we would be greatly refreshed and encouraged by it. Challenged in my desire, not just merely as an intellectual exercise, but that we might actually have our eyes opened further to consider how much we truly understand and also believe in God's sovereignty. I want and have been asking that we be challenged in that regard. And then two, to be refreshed, to be really greatly encouraged to trust in God more. As simple as that is perhaps one of the greatest things and needs we have. And trusting in God more is, in fact, the immediate effect, spoiler, that Paul seems to believe ought to happen to Christians as a result of God's sovereignty, as a result of Romans 8:28. It's an immediate effect, as Paul goes on, as we'll see, is that trust would abound in our God. It's not meant to just be a warm blanket of mutual like-mindedness here at FBC, a theological cup of hot chocolate that we all enjoy because we're all sipping it together while the snow monsters of Arminianism tramp around out in the cold, dark shallowness of theological land. And so I'm not just preaching that to myself. Perhaps I am just preaching that to myself. That's definitely true, a warning for myself that we can just have this thing we call God's sovereignty and it makes us feel better because we all agree about it. That's not the goal. God's sovereignty is meant for the Christian to be solid ground for our feet, for the feet of our faith, as we walk through this very real, dangerous world as God's children and God's soldiers. Not just dangerous in the physical sense, but dangerous in the sense of our faith and dangerous in the sense of Satan. So that's what it's meant to be, and I feel like that's a necessary warning, at the very least, for my own soul. So let me read Romans 8:28. If you have your Bibles open, you can read with me. It's one verse, and then I'll pray. Paul says this, after talking for a while in a great chapter. He says, quote, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Let me pray one more time. Father, we again thank you for this morning. Thank you for your love and your grace for us now. And Lord, I ask that you would be with us. I pray that you would, Father, accomplish that which you would have us accomplish this morning, Lord. Would you challenge us? Would you open our eyes further and our hearts further to your sovereignty, to your greatness, to your control? And Lord, we would trust you, and we would be highly and greatly encouraged in our faith this morning. Lord, just confess to you how little I feel like often I trust you. And Father, I know that's true for all believers. We fight for faith, sometimes feeling like we have a lack. And so I pray, Lord, you would increase our faith this morning. You increase our knowledge of you. And pray that you would do this, and we would wait on you. And pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So the sovereignty of God is true. The truth about the sovereignty of God. That's point one. Paul begins verse 28 with this phrase, "and we know." We are not told that we'll know everything about God's will and God's plans in the scriptures. Peter says in one place that some of the things that Paul writes are, quote, hard to understand. Scripture is clear, the perspicuity of Scripture, it's called, is God is communicated clearly, but some things are difficult to understand. For instance, matters of eschatology, matters of end times, the second coming of Jesus, seem to be an area of much uncertainty. They certainly are in our modern day. We certainly don't know, for instance, we don't know when Jesus is coming back. But Paul, here in our verse, begins with a positive claim that this is something that we're talking about in verse 28. This is something that, quote, we know. And we know, he says. Like John telling believers that they ought to know they have eternal life, John does not say you should be pretty darn moderately encouraged about your eternal life. You should know that you have eternal life. Assurance ought to be high. This aspect of the Christian faith is meant to be known, as Paul says, and it's meant to be understood by us as Christians. And so we must know the nature of our God's sovereignty, as I'm going to try to my best to define in a moment. We're meant to know the nature of God's sovereignty. We should understand it, and we should be comforted by it. So, in a short nutshell, to start off, the nature of God's sovereignty, as we see in this verse, at least in part, is that God is working. Our Lord, our God in heaven, is currently working. The NASB, which is, I think, the verse I originally memorized from this verse, because I always say it wrong, as I found out one day doing Bible memory with some student. I was like, oh, that's not how the ESV puts it. The NASB puts it like this, quote, "God works all things together for good." Which I think is saying the same thing as ESV. It's just a little bit different. I prefer it. If all things work together for good, God is the one working them, and so it spells it out. God works, quote, "God works all things together for good." And so I think it's hardly a surprising declaration, we should think as Christians, that, quote, God is working. That's what I said in part God's sovereignty means. God is working. That's not exactly surprising, it's not profound. I'm working in the world, you work in the world, we all do things in the world. What does it mean that God works? And to start off, I think it means something like this. God works, all things together for good, God works in such a way that he is active and in control of the world, invisibly arranging the purposes and outcomes of all things. God works in such a way that he's active, he's in control of the world, invisibly arranging the purposes and outcomes of everything. Now, I think this is easy enough to believe for most Christians. When you get the job that you desire, when you pass the test, no one has any problem saying that was a God thing, right? I aced my test. Man, God is good, right? Did God give you that pass, that test? Yes, of course, right? It's easy enough to believe that God directs the lightning bolt when it streaks across the sky and a photographer snaps a picture, and we stand in awe and in awe at the power and beauty of God through his creation, right? He prints a big picture, and we go, wow, it's incredible, right? Man, who directs every lightning bolt where it should go? You see the beauty, and you do. That's right. In the middle of a storm, the middle of a, you know, fire, volcano, one of those pictures. It's incredible. It's easy to say that. The difficulty comes for us, I think, as Christians, when that lightning bolt finds your forehead, for instance. The difficulty in declaring that God is in control and sovereign, directing the outcomes of all things, in the hard things in life, in suffering, in evil, in death, in all manner of situations in which we are not naturally inclined to praise God and, quote, be thankful in all circumstances, as Paul says. That's his encouragement. Be thankful in all circumstances, such as when the lightning bolt finds your forehead and debilitates you. So passages like this one in Romans 8 present us a difficulty, I think, naturally, in understanding the nature of how God works all things. So how are we supposed to understand God working all things? How does this actually work itself out? What does it look like? How are we to think about this as Christians? And so I think in order to answer this, at least this is what I have done, we need to turn a few pages and consider a couple of examples. We'll look at Job, we'll do this briefly, Job, Joseph, and Jesus under this point of God's sovereignty. And believe it or not, not joking, Job, Joseph, and Jesus was an alliteration that I discovered after I picked these three examples. So I looked at it last night, actually, I was like, oh, hey, this is JJJ, cool. Job, Joseph, and Jesus under the point of God's sovereignty. So how should we think about this as Christians? I think perhaps the best way we can do it, look to our scriptures, we hold up the Bible and say, we believe this, we want to direct our mind, direct our beliefs in accordance with what God has revealed to us. So first, we'll look at Job. You can turn there if you want, I'll read it, a small portion of Job. But in the first couple chapters of Job, we read the story, as probably most of you are familiar with, of a guy who loses almost everything. His property is stolen or destroyed, his livelihood ruined, and all 10 of his children die at the same moment. So Job 1, chapter 1, verse 18 through 21, Job 1, 18 through 21 says this, quote, while the servant was yet speaking to Job, there came another servant and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, quote, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, if you read the rest of the background, which isn't much, 17 verses, in chapter 1 of Job, you'll read about specific people who are responsible for killing Job's servants and stealing his property. The Chaldeans and the Sabians, they're named. Also in verse 19, as we read, it says, quote, a great wind struck the house from out of the wilderness, knocked the house over. And so it would be reasonable for Job to say that thieves stole his land and his property and everything else, and that a strong wind from nature A cold draft went through, right? Whatever, however wind is created as we think about it in the 21st century. A strong wind of nature was responsible for the death of his children. That would be reasonable, and it would be true. The text tells us this much. It says, a great wind struck the house. The Sabians, the Chaldeans came and killed your servants, stole your cattle, etc. It tells us this. So it would be reasonable for Job to say that, to think that. It would be also true for him to say that. We also know, if we were to read more of Job 1, that he could say that Satan was responsible for these things, as we're also told that he was the cause. In the narrative beforehand, we know that Satan went out, and then these things happened. So all of that is true. The text says that a wind struck, the Chaldeans killed and stole. That's a true statement. But what does Job say? Job says this, quote, "The Lord gave me my property and cattle and children. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away my property and my cattle and my children. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So in Job's mind, he jumps over the visible human and natural causes that were real, that were true, and attributes his circumstance to God. That's what Job does. And right afterwards, the inspired author of Job comments on what Job says and says this, quote, "In all this," everything Job just said, "in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong," end quote. It's verse 22. And everything he just said, the author comments, even though the Chaldeans did it, even though it was a wind, everything Job just said, he did not sin or charge God with wrong. In other words, it was correct for Job to say. That was right. We could talk a lot more about Job. When Gavin preached through that, obviously we did. That's a challenging passage. Joseph isn't any less challenging or any less clear. We have Joseph. The story of Joseph in the Old Testament is familiar, if only because of the musical about him for so many people. In Genesis 50, verse 20, Job says this to his brothers. Quote, Genesis 50, verse 20. "As for you, my brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." The evil that Job's brothers meant against him, as you may remember, was his betrayal. They betrayed him, attempted murder or almost murder, and sale into slavery, amongst plenty of other things. Through an incredibly difficult, in many instances, and often unjust experience of life, Joseph ends up leading the country of Egypt, all in the end to, quote, do this, bring it about that many people should be kept alive. That is, primarily, everybody didn't starve to death in Egypt and the surrounding areas. That's at least in large part what he means in the immediate context. Millions of people would have starved if Joseph wouldn't have done what he'd done where he was. And notice what Joseph says. He doesn't say to his brothers after this long ordeal and they didn't know who he was and he finally reveals himself and they are terrified, right, because they sold him into slavery. He's basically the king of Egypt. He could just have them thrown into prison. He can have them all murdered or have them all executed, I suppose. And so they're scared. But what he says, he doesn't say, rather, is this. "You, my brothers, meant evil, but what God did is used what you meant for good." You meant evil, but God used what you meant for good. And he played this master chess player as God is, you know. That's not what Job says. He says this, quote, this is quoting, "You, my brothers, meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God intended what you intended for evil, he intended for good. So Paul is not blowing smoke when he says, quote, God works all things together. God, through the evil, right? What his brothers did was evil. And God, through the evil intentions of Joseph's brothers, intends good through those very same actions. Right? Joseph didn't have in mind some sort of like post-conversion acts that his brothers did and they became nice guys and worked for charity or something. All things, Paul says, as he certainly knows, Paul knew the story of Joseph's story and God's intentions through it. He means all things. And so the challenge to us as Christians, the challenge to us as people, is can we handle that? Do we have a category in our minds for humans intending evil, but God intending good through those same things? In our heads and hearts, can we handle a God who intends good through human actions intended for evil? The very same actions. Because that's what Joseph says. That's what Genesis 50, verse 20 says. And finally, even more briefly, perhaps sillily to be brief on Jesus, but we come to Jesus, we come to our Savior. Like the other two examples, God was not idle in the death and torture of Jesus Christ. A couple different places in Isaiah 53:10, prophetically, Isaiah 53:10 says this, quote, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And more clear, perhaps, writing on the wall post the crucifixion of Jesus is Acts 4:27-28. Peter and others said this. Verse 27 of Acts 4 says this, for truly in this city of Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, they're praying, whom you, God, anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, everybody there, they were gathered together to, quote in verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They were there to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So what was that? What did God's hand and God's plan predestined to take place? What is Peter and others referencing in Acts 4? And what they're referencing is the torture and death of God's perfect holy Son, Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. Herod and Pilate and everyone else did in Jerusalem around 33 AD, everyone there did what they did to Jesus, and what they did was God's hand and plan had predestined for them to do. That's what Acts 4 says about the perhaps greatest act of evil of all time, is the only sinless person in all of existence who has remained sinless anyways, Jesus Christ, fully man. He was fully God, but I tend to forget, in a sense, that he was fully man, was tortured and unjustly executed. And Peter says that was God's plan, that was God's hand that had caused that to take place. Now, it doesn't take, I don't think, certainly hasn't for me, much reflection to feel the difficulty of this. That this reality can be really hard. The sovereignty of God can be, I don't think it necessarily always is, but it certainly can be very difficult. It comes really naturally, I think, as it ought, for us to observe and believe in human responsibility for our choices, as we should. That comes naturally to us. Everyone I've ever talked to, anyways, that's a natural thing. You're responsible for what you do. If you choose to sin, then you are guilty of that sin. It comes less naturally to us to embrace this kind of sovereignty, this mysterious control of and through all things. That comes less naturally. It's a simple observation that I think is pretty much universal. And so I think we should be okay. This is my brief exhortation. We should be okay with a process for ourselves and for others. This is perhaps the, you know, warm blanket, let's all sip the same cider kind of thing together. We can all believe in the sovereignty of God and all kind of feel good. It doesn't work that way often because it's difficult, especially if you've never been raised, you've never heard it. It's a hard thing. And so we should be okay with a process for ourselves and for others, for our brothers and sisters. Paul spent time writing and persuading about this. Jesus, for instance, affirmed the man's attitude when he said to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." He wanted his daughter healed. I think it was his daughter. And what the man said, he says, or Jesus says, "All things are possible for those who believe." And what the man said is, "I believe, help my unbelief, Jesus." And Jesus heals his daughter. So mainly, this would be where we should be. Mainly, this is where we ought to be, trusting not on our own understanding, but on him. We're called not to trust on our own understanding in the scriptures, but on God. God also says to ask for wisdom. Those who lack wisdom, ask for it. Our Father grants us various teachers to help us, and so I thought it would be helpful to spend a very brief amount of time with a little bit of reflection that I have been greatly helped by, biblical helpful teachers that have tried to pull out a little bit of this and help us understand this. And so D.A. Carson has this to say about the sovereignty of God, about God's sovereign control over good and over evil. He says this, quote, "The Bible insists God is sovereign, so sovereign that nothing that takes place in the universe can escape the outermost boundary of his control. Yet the Bible insists that God is good, unreservedly good, the very standard of goodness. We are driven to conclude that God does not stand behind good and evil in exactly the same way. In other words, he stands behind good and evil asymmetrically. He stands behind good in such a way that the good can ultimately be credited to him. He stands behind evil in such a way that what is evil is inevitably credited to secondary agents and all their malignant effects. They cannot escape his sway in exactly the same way that Satan has no power over Job without God's sanction. Yet God remains mysteriously distant from the evil itself." End quote. God's hands are not dirty. God is not morally responsible for ordaining that evil pass. As Carson says, there is an asymmetry in God's ordaining of good and ordaining of evil. He ordains that both come to pass, which is in itself a difficult thing, but in ultimately different ways. I think that's helpful. I think that's a helpful trajectory for us to think rightly about the nature of God. He does not delight in the death of the wicked, for instance, even though he ordains the death of the wicked. In reflecting God's sovereignty and human responsibility, again, another person, Joe Rigney, a younger guy, not much older than myself, I don't believe. Joe Rigney employs the analogy of an author and his story. God is the author of all of creation, and we are characters in his grand story. So he uses Narnia as his example, and he asks three questions. Quote, "Why was it always winter and never Christmas in Narnia?" Answer, because the White Witch enslaved the land. "Why was it always winter and never Christmas in Narnia?" Same question, because that's the way C.S. Lewis wrote the story. He asks again, why does Aslan have to die? Answer, because Edmund was a traitor. That's why. Why does Aslan have to die? The answer is because C.S. Lewis wrote the story that way. Who killed the White Witch? Aslan did. Who killed the White Witch? C.S. Lewis did. He concludes later with a paragraph and cross-referencing different stories. He says, quote, like the author of a novel, God can ordain that evil exists without himself being tainted by evil. No one condemns Tolkien because he put Sauron in Middle-earth. The treachery of Saruman does not defile Tolkien, the author. He does not share in the corruption of the Nazgul, the evil guys, the bad guys. And yet all of these are under his sovereign direction and design. All of those characters, in the analogy of Tolkien, the author, all of those evil, corrupt, vile characters are under his sovereign direction and design, end quote. And finally, likewise, Piper has said that although God has ordained that all things come to pass, and he has never had evil intentions or motivations in their outcome. Joseph's story is a perhaps perfect example of that. God's intentions and ultimate outcomes are always holy and good. God's intentions and ultimate outcomes are always holy and good. We would not be able to say that about ourselves. Our intentions are always holy or always good. And so, speaking of good, we would miss a fundamental aspect of God's sovereignty if we didn't reflect, at least briefly, on these purposes of his sovereign control of all things, which is namely that of good. God's intentions of all things, his purposes are good. Under our last point, the sovereignty of God is good. Quote, for those who love God, Paul says, for those who love God, all things do not merely work together to fit into some story in which we might be playing a tragic part. Like Romeo and Juliet, we fit into the story, everything works together, and you die. End of story. But God's sovereign, and he works it all together. That's not merely how it works. He says, quote, all things work together for good. And amazingly, mysteriously, we must, I think, must confess and embrace, through every suffering, every trial and hardship that God ordains, he has never nor will ever waste a single moment of it. Through every suffering, every trial, everything that we will ever and have ever faced, there will not be a single moment wasted as just utter vanity and, sorry, that sucked. Can't do anything about it, but I'm good. There won't be a single moment of that. God is never, has never been in the business of meaninglessness, which is the worldview of our day in the Western world anyways, ultimately, is meaninglessness. All things are vain. It's the affirmation of Ecclesiastes wrongly. All things are just striving after wind and vanity, right? Period. And then stop thinking. That's not where Solomon stopped. All things are striving after wind is not ever actually true for the Christian. God has never been in the business of meaninglessness. Everything has meaning. The sovereignty of God is good because God is good, and he intends nothing but good for his children, for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God is not merely a providential orchestrator of all things. He orchestrates all things, hear this, he orchestrates all things for the benefit of his children and to the praise of his glory. And I say this in part The Bible talks about this a ton, but I say this in part because this is where Paul goes in the following verses. For those, quote, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. The end product of God's sovereignty for believers is salvation and glorification to be made into the image of his son. Quote, nothing, he says later on in chapter 8, nothing shall separate us, Paul says, from the love of God, because it is through all things that God is sovereignly bringing us into more and more alignment with himself. This is why Paul can say a few verses earlier in chapter 8, quote, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and Paul knew more suffering than probably any of us ever will, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He can say in chapter 5, verse 3 of Romans, that, quote, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing something that it's not meaningless. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. He knows that. So let me close with just a couple exhortations from this. There's a lot that one could, I think, close and exhort fellow believers about the sovereignty of God. There's probably another dozen at least important qualifications to think about, pastoral things to think about and to say, but I have a couple. So the first simple encouragement is to believe and trust God if you're a disciple of Jesus, and a call to trust him if you're not. Believe and trust God. Do you believe that he is on your side for your good? Do you believe that actively in your day-to-day, that God is on your side and he is for your good? Because that's what he says. Do you believe that your God has such love and such power that he is not wasting a single thing in your life that he won't use for your good? Do you actively believe that your God has died for you in order to guarantee that you will be as infinitely happy and like himself as possible? Do you trust God in his sovereignty and his perfect plan in your singleness? Do you trust him knowing that he is good, working it for your good? Do you trust him in your empty nesting? Do you believe he is working all things for your good, all things for your good, in giving you children or withholding children from you? Do you believe that? If you're a believer, do you have confidence that God's purposes for you through Jesus Christ will be fulfilled? Not hoping, in the pathetic understanding of the word hoping, I hope, you know. Do you have absolute confidence that God's purposes through Jesus Christ for you will for sure be fulfilled? As Paul says, quote, he who did not spare his own son, the Trinity of all history before time began, existed, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, sort of like the duh conclusion of this sentence, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul's reasoning is he gave us his son. He'll give us all things. So do you believe that? The encouragement is very simple, but it's the one we're supposed to fight for, I think, every day. Do you trust that? Do you believe that? We should. Second, believing in God's sovereignty gives us reason to not complain, but trust and obey. Believing in God's sovereignty gives us great reason to not complain. God's call, I think, for us to not complain is not like a parent who's frustrated at their insistent two-year-old, you know, yelling, "Stop complaining," because it's just annoying, right? That's not the nature of God's call for us not to complain. Complaining is like the evil twin of gratitude. Gratitude joyfully thanks God in all circumstances, as Paul says. That's what gratitude does. While complaining draws us, drains us of our contentedness in Jesus. And I think it's safe to say perhaps everyone has experienced that, the nature of what complaining actually does to your soul. So the hymn is right, trust and obey, for there's no other way. To be happy in Jesus is to trust him and obey. And so we, as creatures created by God, we are moral agents. We're moral actors, if you will, in God's grand story. And as moral agents, as creatures he's made in his image, we are responsible and accountable for our choices. It would be a very great thing to do a series and do more on Romans 8 and talk about that important truth. That's true. We are accountable for those things. We are responsible for our sin, and God's sovereignty does not and should not justify disobedience, laziness, or any such thing. When I was 19 or 20 and started to learn these things for the first time, we did those kind of things. I still do, I'm sure. And we acted like fools, justifying all sorts of things. And so for Christians and for the biblical authors, it doesn't end in philosophical fatalism. There is a category called fatalism that is just everything's going to happen the way it's going to happen, and therefore basically nothing matters. That's not where it ends for the biblical authors and for Christians. It ends in doxology. It ends in Paul declaring, quote, this is where Paul goes, as I said at the beginning, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And he lists some options. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul's certainty is not because he is strong, but because God is strong. Paul is sure that nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ because our God is a sovereign God who works all things together for the good of those who love him. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you for your control. And Father, I thank you that you're not merely in control, but you love us and you're good. Father, I ask that you would take this truth, help us to walk, Father, with you. I pray that you would help our unbelief in these ways, help our misunderstandings, Father, help any sort of false things or unclear things that I have said, Lord, that you would cause us to run to your word, that we would joyfully bend our knee before you. And Lord, I pray that you would take us where we ought to be for this. I pray that you would give us great encouragement, that we would believe the way in which Paul ends, Father, that nothing can separate us from your love. Lord, that you are working all things together for our good. I pray that you would cause us to believe that. Help us, Lord, to love one another, to walk with one another. And so, Lord, we thank you. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.